Premal.
Thank you, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young peoples. Denari and I bring the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Tawa Ecclesia. And I think that's one of the few times that I've heard Tawa actually pronounced like the Maoris do back at home. It's the name of a native tree in the suburb that we live in. Well, one of the biggest challenges for us in life is to try and live this life as if it's only temporary, and somehow to see a life become as being more permanent and more long-lasting, more tangible. And we get submerged below a tidal wave of daily life, don't we? We get stuck in a quagmire of all the existence and the pressures of daily life. And tonight, God willing, we have the opportunity to just look at one of those subjects in the scriptures which help us to start to look at the future as having more tangible reality than our current life. Interestingly, it's a subject we don't often look at, and when we do, we tend to look at it maybe because we have a few Bible classes on it, or perhaps at a Bible school. But it's not often a subject that we look at personally at home, but we take the trouble to sit down at home and think and read about the subject itself, about the subject of God's house of prayer, or as we know it often in the phrase, the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. It's interesting to start by just considering the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, excuse me, his very indignant words, and he drove them out of the temple, and he said, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And his stunned disciples, as they witnessed this event, as he drove the tables of the money changers out of the temple and turned their tables over, they heard the echo of Scripture, and they quoted the passage, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's quite strong words. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And the Lord had some possessive intensity about that particular house. So much so that as he looked to a future house of prayer for all nations, he wasn't prepared to accept even in Herod's temple for that temple or that house being defiled by the behaviour of those that were in it. It's interesting to look at David's attitude. Psalm 122, his words, sorry I am standing all out there, but David's words when he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, unto the testimony of Israel. Now, of course, when David wrote those words, there wasn't a temple built in Jerusalem. It's a statement of a future hope or a future purpose, as far as David himself was concerned. And so those words where he says, I was glad when they said unto me. So this wasn't some technical exercise. When he thought about that future temple, it wasn't just a technical thing for him. He said, I was glad when they invited him to go into the house of Yahweh. The word glad there means to exult, or to gladden, or to rejoice. Think about the sons of Korah. These statements about this house, or the house of God. How amiable are thy tabernacles, so Yahweh of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And then in verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And those are very passionate words, aren't they? When he says there, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. And so there's this earnest intensity looking to this house that belongs to God. There's another psalm, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. So we have this very strong intensity in terms of the writers of the psalms and their attitude towards this house of God. And yet when we stop and think about the temple in the age to come, somehow we tend to think about it almost in abstract terms. We know that it's going to be built, we even have some idea of what it might look like. But we seldom think about it being our aspiration. to stand within that house, or to have it as inspiration to us in terms of our life. I mean, how many times can we stop and actually think about a deep-seated longing to stand in that house? How often has it been our fervent prayer to be in that house, or indeed to have a role in that house? And if the genuine answer to that question is, well, not very often, we don't often think about it, then perhaps we're missing something that David saw. Perhaps we're missing some power or some help which is contained in the subject of this future house of prayer, some hidden element that stops it from being just a technical exercise and makes it a very powerful and personal one. Well, the first question for us really tonight is, why was this pattern of the temple given in these, from chapter 41 through about 46 or 7 of the book of Ezekiel? Why is the detail of this particular temple given? And it's interesting to think about that. We say rather glibly at times, well, it's best we can have a sort of a vision of the future. Maybe give us a hope so we can think about this time to come. And that's true. But it goes much further than that. There's another reason altogether why this pattern or picture of the temple of Ezekiel is given to us in all of those chapters. And the purpose is to change things now. The pattern in Ezekiel in those chapters is not given because of the future. It's actually given with the objective of changing things now. In fact, when you think about it, that's actually what the Bible's written, isn't it? The reason the Bible says, the reason we have the blessing of the Word of God open on the table before us, is because God wants the effect of that Word to change us now. So the reason this pattern is given is something to do with the present, not just the future. It clothes today's faith and zeal with a strength and a reality. It gives our hope some degree of substance. And that's why it's a helpful thing for us to look at together. So what was the vision given? Well, let's go back to our reading from Ezekiel chapter 46. And we see rather a surprising thing. In the first instance, why was this pattern given? And the answer is to make people ashamed. That's a bit peculiar. To make people ashamed. Let's have a look at it. Verse 10 of chapter 43. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. Now he's had some detailed descriptions of it in the previous chapters. And now he's told to take this plan, and he's to go and show it to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. So the first objective is for Israel to be ashamed. And then he says in verse 11, and if they be ashamed of all that they have done, then show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, the goings out thereof, the comings in thereof, the forms thereof, the ordinances thereof, the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the old form thereof. That seems rather bizarre. This is an architectural pattern. What does it mean to keep the form thereof, and all the ordinances or laws thereof, and do them? This is the law of the house, he says, that the limit, the whole, the top of the mountain, and the whole limit thereof roundabout shall be most holy. So the idea here is that they were to be ashamed. They're told in verse 10 to be ashamed, and then let them measure the pattern. Over here, there's a couple of points that's useful to note in this little section. First of all, they were told to actually measure, measure the pattern. There's obviously some relevance or significance in this idea of measuring the pattern. Well, the word measure means literally to measure or to stretch. So out with a ruler, and start stretching it across and measuring the scope of the pattern that's there. Why? Well, why are all these detailed measurements there? It's rather an ironic thing, actually, but when a brother gives a talk on the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, the very things that we find hard to listen to absorb or to lift to, are the detailed measurements, all those numbers. The sanctuary being 500 reeds square, the porch being 20 cubits, the outer court 100 cubits, the post of the temple 6 cubits, the posts of the door, one on either side 4 cubits, the door opening 7 cubits, and our eyes start to glaze over, don't they? And we find it rather hard to get excited about all these technical measurements and all these bits that are here in this particular plan. And yet that's the very thing that's singled out by God for these people to look at and to actually measure. and it's because it was designed somehow. Look at the RSV translates it, and you, Son of Man, describe to the house of Israel the temple and its appearance and plan. They may be ashamed of their iniquities, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, portray the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, and its whole form. Make known to them all its ordinances and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so they may observe and perform all its laws and all its ordinances. So there's something about this plan that was to cause Israel to reassess their own personal lives, to learn somehow to keep the ordinances of this particular pattern. So the question for us is, how will these details make Israel ashamed? The answer for us comes really, I guess, in the context, and it's just a useful key for all of us as we're doing our own personal Bible study, to always look at the context. When we look at a section, say, well, where is it? Why is it in this particular part of Scripture? So the question is, why is this block of chapters, this detailed plan, put at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy? Why isn't it at the end of Daniel's prophecy? And other prophecies which speak about the restoration of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom. Well, the context, of course, is that the prophecy of Ezekiel commenced with a vision. It was a vision of glory, the glory of Yahweh. And it then hastened on to unfold the terrible tragedy that was going to take place as God's glory departed from the temple of Solomon. And Ezekiel was taken in vision, because of course he'd gone into captivity, he was carried in vision, and he was shown those very ghastly scenes of the depravity that was filling the temple, the idols, the immorality, the false worship that had polluted the house of God. And the earliest section of this prophecy had a whole series of warnings as to the fact that Israel were polluting God's house and what the terrible consequences would be. And then we have the visions where the glory departs. It goes first of all to the threshold of the temple, and then it goes outside and stands on the Mount of Olives, and then it departs altogether. And Israel was shown the consequences of their folly, ripped off of their transgressions, and how they had polluted the house of God. When we get to chapter 33, we find that the terrible result predicted actually arrives. We won't turn it up, but in Ezekiel 33 and verse 21, we're told that one who had escaped out of Jerusalem, when it was finally sacked by Nebuchadnezzar and when the temple was destroyed, one who had escaped out of Jerusalem came to Ezekiel, who was in the captivity, and told him that the city was smitten. It's interesting that at that point the character of the prophecy changes. Now that the terrible finality of God's promised vengeance has actually come to pass, we find that the focus of the book then moves on to the restoration and the cleansing of Israel, and then, logical progression, on to God's ultimate plan for re-establishing the house and sending his glory back to occupy that house once more. So we see the flow of the book of Ezekiel and how well it actually hangs together, and why it is that Israel would be ashamed, because it comes in this context of all those earlier prophecies which had been given to them. And so at the end of the prophecy, the same people are now given a glorious vision of a house which is re-established, it's clean, it's holy. As we saw there in verse 12, this is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Incredible contrast with what's described in terms of the previous temple, which was destroyed in those earlier chapters of the book. And it was that contrast that was to make them stop and think about their behaviour. And if they had a heart to respond, to consider what they had done to the house of God, compared to what God ultimately wanted to achieve through the house of God when he filled it with his glory, when it would all be most holy. Now at this point, it's quite easy for us to sit back and nod rather wisely and sort of shake our heads and say, well, they were very bad people, weren't they? And we can look at what they did in those earlier parts of the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we say, we could nod our head rather sagely and say, well, yes, that's the inevitable consequence, really, I guess, of defiling the temple of God. But as we sit there rather smugly, we sort of put it behind the fence, as it were, we suddenly find that the subject jumps the fence, and it becomes a little closer and a little more personal than we were anticipating. That vision was given to regulate their behaviour, particularly with regard to the temple, the defiling of the temple which God wanted to keep holy. But of course, just remember those words of the Apostle Paul. Ye are the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. At this point, we stop and we become rather thoughtful. We are the temple of the living God. I'd like you to come with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, where he picks up the same thing, but he has a little more detail. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. See the closeness of that thing that we just looked at in Ezekiel. This temple is designed to be holy. And if we defile the temple of God, then we'll be destroyed by God. In fact, the word defile and destroy there is the same word. Because the temple is holy, he said, which temple we are called to be. So what are the implications of that? Is it possible that there might actually be another dimension to this particular subject, perhaps a spiritual dimension to it? That whereas in Ezekiel we clearly have a story based around a physical temple, the measurements make that obvious, the description of the sacrifices that are there, in fact the statement that they're going to then go and make the altar and make this pattern, it's obvious that it's a physical temple, but is there also a story based around the spiritual counterpart? Yes, there is a physical temple. In the past it was destroyed, in the future it's to be rebuilt, but is there a corresponding parable between that temple and the temple which God builds in people? We are the temple of the living God. Certainly that's what Paul infers, isn't it, in those passages in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So what we want to look at now is whether there's a direct parallel between the physical temple and all the lessons associated with it and what the Father is trying to accomplish with this temple of the living God. And maybe we'll find that's what the prophet was referring to when he talked about observing and keeping the pattern and its laws, the form or fashion thereof. And so here we come face to face with the relevance of this building for us in two particular regards. The first is the benefit, and it is a benefit, that comes from understanding the physical layout of the building itself. As we look at the tangible dimensions and the character of the building, as our understanding of it grows, then it helps clothe our hope with reality. So it helps our hope and our vision of the future. But the second aspect, which is what we're also going to look at this evening, close to an understanding of the moral picture which is implicit in the physical structure of that particular building. And we find that there's an entire moral underlying pattern behind the details of this particular temple. So we're going to look at those two things in turn. First of all, the physical structure, and then also some of the moral principles that are going to come out of it. Now, let's first of all start by asking the question, why are we given such detailed description of this building in these particular chapters? And the answer is that if we pick up a ruler, and if we can actually measure something, then it certainly clothes it with a lot more reality, doesn't it? It makes it 100 times more real. Now, just to give you an illustration of that. Just imagine if I said to you, like, oh, well, next Saturday I'm just going to give you an old car. You'd say, well, but if I said, well, look, next Saturday, the 14th of June, 10 o'clock, I'm going to give you a 35-year-old car. It's a classic E-type Jaguar. It's dark green. It's got brushed steel wheels. It's in mint condition. It's only done 23,000 miles. And I guarantee that at least every brother and possibly every sister here has a picture of that car in their minds. Why? Well, it's simply the addition of a few extra details, isn't it? And so there's something very powerful about details and measurements which help us visualise something a whole lot better. And that's why those measurements are there for us in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Second thing to note actually is an interesting little comment there in Ezekiel 43 and verse 10. The prophet says or is told, thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Interesting little phrase. Let them measure the pattern. And I think this is probably a bit of a help or a key for us. in terms of us understanding or gaining benefit from the subject. The NIV says, let them consider the fact. So there's a personal application here. The very nature of the subject is that when any brother is doing a talk on it, there is an immediate disadvantage. And there's a barrier. The barrier is simply this, that when we listen to a talk, we like to hear something that's gripping, stirring, exciting, or has some drama in it. Well, it's very hard to make measurements that sound gripping and full of drama. In hushed tones, did you realise the length of the porch was 20 minutes? And it falls a bit flat, doesn't it, in terms of the excitement of this idea of a particular measurement. And the answer is we actually need to look at it ourselves. We need to sit down and look at the measurement of the pattern ourselves. And when we do, personally try and work through it a bit more, we find that it comes to life in a lot more, in a much deeper way for us. There's a few artist's impressions, obviously, of what the building might look like. And as we start thinking about it, we can see the building unfolding before our eyes. And we can walk across the outer court. You can peer into rooms as you start to imagine this building and think of rooms that are just teeming full of people. You can hear songs that are arising from the choirs, from the chambers of the singers in this particular house. You can feel the cool, refreshing shade that's available. You can look at the leafy vines that are there. You can watch in your mind. You can watch the priests as they lay out the sacrifices upon the slaying blocks. You can see the careful regulation of the crowds of people. Masses, great throngs of people that flow in and out. And then we start looking at how that's carefully regulated. But there are gates carefully designed for the entrance of this huge number. And there are gates which are allocated for the exit of these huge number of people. You can walk up the steps into the inner court. You can stand and gaze at those enormous parrot figures, particularly the lion and the man. They're enormous that stand there, gracing those at the top of those steps. You can see the barriers that stop the mortal population from going further into the most holy area. And it starts to come alive. Why? Well, because we've spent the time trying to think about it and measure it in our own minds. Well, how can we do this? Because obviously we're not architects, we're not draftsmen, how can we visualise it? And something that I personally found quite helpful is by the Sully's book, where some of these artist's impressions have been taken from, on the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. And he's just gone through and done his best to try and allocate out or work out carefully what these various measurements may actually construct and look like. And my own personal view is that this book is a great blessing for us, because it does help us in terms of trying to get an impression or an understanding of what this house may actually look like. It's interesting, when he first wrote it, Brother Roberts recognised the value of it, and they actually spent 3 years fundraising so they could produce it, just to print it. And you realise how easy it is comparatively for us to produce books these days. They actually did fundraising for 3 years before they could actually get it printed. Now, one of the reasons I find it quite helpful is just a little thing I'd like to show you is a technique that is used in the book that I personally found a bit easier, or has helped make the subject a bit easier for me. One thing I will say is it's not a model, and it's not all that easy to read. It takes a bit of working as you go through it, but it's a particular technique, and that's this. When you have a look at the different line drawings you've got, sorry, I'm standing in the way there, but you might notice that he's got little letters and numbers there, there's codes that are all the way through. And his groups. And what he does is he goes through the narrative of this book and he picks up a section from Ezekiel and he describes it. And then he actually puts a little number or code beside it so you can go to the picture and say, oh, okay, what that which bit that is. And because I haven't got a great capacity to visualise things, I found that quite helpful. Where you can actually look at it and you can say, okay, it's these verses here, let's go and look at the diagram and he's actually got them coded. He does that all the way through. There's codes that are attached, and they show you where the gates sit and the height of the things and where the porches are and the pedestals and so forth. And we'll have a look at a couple of those as we go through. And the benefit of that is as we spend time trying to think about it, the building starts to take shape in our minds. We start to think about the building as a whole and what it means. We think about the sheer size of the building to cope with the population of the earth, which flows up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we start to notice the sheer brilliance of its design, its fitness for purpose. very carefully designed for its particular objective. And then the building starts to come alive, and in the process, the cubits, the reeds, they convert from being so many measurements to something which actually starts to have a bit of excitement in it for us, ourselves personally. I'd just like to take one example, the doors. Each gateway has two doors, each of which is 10 cubits wide. Now, depending on exactly which cubit is referred to there, it's generally accepted that it's the cubit which is about 2 feet. Some of the shorter cubits are about 18 inches, some about 24 inches. But it's therefore about that sort of a size of 10 cubits, which works out at about 20 feet or thereabouts. But if someone just says to you, look, the gate's 10 cubits, you say, okay, I got that, the gate's 10 cubits. But if you start to measure it and think about it yourself, what happens? Well, we read and we learn that each gate, each doorway is 10 cubits wide. And then we look on the diagram and we work out where it fits in. And then we do a conversion. We say, okay, 10 cubits, that works out at 6 metres in our speed, or a little over 20 feet in your speed. And then find that there's actually two of these at each gate. So say, oh, that's interesting, that's 40 foot of doorways. That's bigger than this room, isn't it? What would this be? This would probably be, I'm guessing, about 10 metres across here, 10 or 11, something like that. So it's a little over, it's a bit bigger than the size of this particular room. So that's massive. Those are very large doors. And then you think about the reason for them being so large. And you think about the mass of people flowing in and out. You think about those doors being designed so that they can actually open and can be shut. And then you realise it's actually watchmen standing on each of those doors. And then Scripture starts to speak. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness forever. And all of a sudden you start to picture the reality of what this will be like. And it all comes through a simple measurement, saying that these gates are 10 cubits wide. And then you end up sitting back in the chair, you get lost thinking about it. And yet in your mind you start thinking about what it will be like to have this house of prayer for all nations. That's a very helpful thing for us to look at, and that then starts to develop a longing. I want to see that place. In God's grace, I want to be in that place. And that's one of the very powerful ways in which the subject can help us. It does strengthen our faith and our hope, our anticipation. But that's only the literal building. What about the other dimension which we referred to, which is the moral or spiritual counterpart of the building? I just wanted to show you something here, and I've got a series of passages here from Ezekiel. There's a whole lot more that we could have used, but I'm just going to put through these very quickly. We have a city described in Ezekiel 40 verse 2. It's set by a high mountain. There's a man with a measuring reed in 40 verse 3. It's got walls, obviously, gates. The waters issue out from under this city. The waters then become a great river. There are many trees on either side of the river where it comes down, a great forest. These waters heal. They go down and heal the Dead Sea, and they make it living. In 47 verse 8, we find that the trees produce fruits, which is good for food. They have leaves, which can be used for medicine. Okay, that's good. We've now got a list of some of these features. Now, as you see that list there, there's a thing about it. Let's sit up and get that with you in any other section of Scripture. Here it is, though. Revelation. Okay, let's have a look at Revelation 21 and 22. Described in Revelation 21 and verse 10 as being a great city, the Holy Jerusalem. It's set by a mountain in 21 verse 10. There's a man with a measuring instrument referred to in Revelation 21 and verse 15. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. We find that it's got walls and gates described in verse 12. In chapter 22 in verse 1, there's a river of water of life, which proceeds out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. Then in verse 2 it says, in the midst of the street of it, when it says the street, basically it's the idea of the flow of the river, the word that's used there. So in the midst of the flow, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. And the word tree there is plural. It's actually zulon, it means a wood or a forest. So on either side of the river there's a forest of trees, and they bear fruits and leaves. And we notice there in verse 2, that it's also used, the leaves are used, for the healing of the nations. there's an extraordinary parallel here between some of the details in Ezekiel and these details here in Revelation 21 and 22. We've only got some of me to go through in your own time, you can find a whole lot more. So say, okay, does that mean that Revelation 21, what we've got here, is simply just a copy of Ezekiel? Is it just another example of a description of the physical building that's going to be built in the temple, in that future age? So let's be a little careful here. Let's have a look at Revelation 21 and verse 16, where this particular city is described. The city lies four square. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So that's rather a weird city. It's cube. It's complete cube. The height, the breadth, the length of it are equal. And it's 12,000 furlongs, which is 1,500 miles. You say, this is rather an unusual city. 1,500 miles high. And why? This doesn't sound to me like a physical building. And then we have a look a bit earlier in Revelation 21 and we find out what's being described here. In verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, and show him the great city descending out of heaven. So what we have here in Revelation 21 and 22 is not a physical building. It's actually a picture of the Lamb's wife. God willing, we will be part of that particular picture. It's a picture of the saints in glory in the age to come. But they're being depicted here as a city, and they match these particular details after the pattern of Ezekiel's temple in chapter 14. Now, not all the details the same. I mean, for example, the 1,500 miles is not found in Ezekiel, obviously, because that's a physical building, whereas this is actually a symbolic picture. It's not our subject tonight, but it's a fantastic thing to see just how the apocalypse works together, and that all these visions that are here wouldn't be described as a collage. They're symbolic, and they're just a collage. So everything in it, basically every word and every phrase, is just plucking something out of Scripture, and they're bound together in these magnificent collages that create for us impressions and ideas that teach moral values. So this glorious picture here is using a whole lot of symbols from the rest of Scripture, and it's a picture of the saints in glory in the kingdom age, which is a glorious picture. And yet somehow it's picking up these physical details of Ezekiel. So when we put those two things together, what do we find? We find that the pattern of the temple given to us in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is not just what you could call a mechanical, physical building. It's not just the plans for the greatest palace ever built. It's not just an architectural plan of exquisite beauty and ultimate refinement. It's not just the most glorious edifice that the world has ever seen. More importantly than that, in fact, more powerfully than any of that, is the fact that it's also a blueprint of what God's really interested in. And that's his work with people. And we find that the structure of that building sets out a pattern or a template of God's great work, as we've seen in Revelation 21, in preparing the bride for Lamb's wife. And we find that the physical layout of the building actually picks up elements all the way through it which convey moral or spiritual lessons, because God's greatest objective is not to have a nice building. His greatest objective, he wants the holy earth full of an immortal multitude that praise and honour and glorify him. Isn't it fascinating that the law of house top of the mountain with his holiness to Yahweh. That's what he wants for the whole earth. That's what he's comforting with us and with the faithful down throughout the ages. He wants us to be part of the glorious building he's building in people. And so we find that the physical building is simply an edifice which conveys a much deeper and richer lesson. And that is that God's got a greater plan, which is to take all of the inhabitants of the earth that respond to faith and turn them into an immortal multitude who fill the earth with his glory. And when we find the nations in the picture flowing up to that temple, they will understand, as they see that temple laid out before them, they will understand that what they see there is not just some great palace. It's not like we might go to one of the palaces in Vienna or the palace at Versailles and marvel at the splendour and the wealth of the people who created it. No, this building is actually constructed in a certain way that it actually teaches moral lessons. And the wonderful thing about that is that the nations will look at that and say, well, that work's not yet finished. Because the Kingdom Age, the millennium, is only part of God's ultimate plan. His ultimate purpose is at the end of the millennium when he's all and in all. And so as the nations flow up and see that building there, they'll realise that they're also being invited to become part of God's great temple made up of living beings. And so they'll see it as being not just a place to go and worship, but a statement of promise, of hope, of an invitation for them to participate in that as well. Now we're going to have a look at just one aspect of that, and you can go through your own leisure, and you can pick up all the attributes of that building, and you can see the moral lessons that come out from those particular attributes. And we're only going to look at one of those now, where we're going to have the time to look at. And we're going to see that when we look at the building, the physical layout of the building, with an entirely different mindset. And as we start to peel the layers, we look at the dimensions of the building and see the lessons that come from it. Now we're going to start by going back to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 16. And in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 16, we're introduced to a palm tree. Now, if you've got a large garden, a palm tree could be all very beautiful sitting there. But why are we told about this idea of a palm tree in Ezekiel and chapter 40 and verse 16? Just read it. There were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches and windows around about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. You notice it said there, upon each post, and the idea of the post had the idea of being on a surface or a pedestal. So you've got a large one, probably a stone of some sort, or a large pedestal, and upon the pedestal is a palm tree. What is that? What is this palm tree? People have struggled with that. All sorts of writers over the years have struggled. Some have suggested that maybe it's like garden facades, sort of palm trees there. Brother Sully's pointed out that when you actually look at the structure and the measurements of the building, the way they sit on those surfaces or pedestals, and you look at how it fits in the building, it's actually part of the structure of the building itself. They're actually the supported framework around the outside of the building. They are actually the pillars upon which it's based or built. So if we have a look at this particular picture. I'll move across here for a moment. Those are the surbases there. Sorry, not there. So there's the big surbase, and there's the word palm tree, or the idea of the pillars that sit upon it as you look around the side of the wall. If you go a little closer, you can see it in a bit more detail there. Then we find that these pillars, they may, we don't know, but in shape they may actually reflect the structure of a palm tree. Brother Solly's used a bit of what you could call artistic license, I guess, in trying to depict up here. I'm not great at my architecture, I think, for a few columns. I forget now the style there. And he's depicted it that way. We actually don't know what it will look like. It may be that they actually fan out by the structure or the shape of a palm tree in that particular area. Have a look at verse 22. Their windows and their arches and their palm trees. Verse 26, there were 7 steps to go up to it. You can see those steps. The arches thereof were before them, and it had palm trees, one on this side and another on that side, on the posts thereof. If we have a look at verse 31, we find that the palm trees referred to again. The arches thereof were toward the outer court, and the palm trees were upon the posts thereof. Verse 34 again, and so forth. If we turn over to chapter 41 and verse 18, we now have the description of the inner court, and in the inner court, again, we find these palm trees. It was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and each cherub had two faces, the face of a man and the face of a wife. In actual fact, this picture here is I should have said it more accurately, this particular one from Ezekiel 41, because there's the face of the man and the lion, the carrots facing towards these particular posts or pillars. Now, what's the point? Why are these structures, which are part of the structure of the building, referred to as palm trees? These posts, these palm trees. Why are they referred to as palm trees? We won't turn it up, but there's an interesting little passage in Jeremiah 10, verse 5, which speaks of the feature of the uprightness of the palm tree. It's actually a description of idols, the fact that they were made upright as a palm tree, but they couldn't sleep. So the palm tree is renowned for being upright. Let's have a look now in Psalm 92 and see how the theme of a palm tree is used in Scripture. Psalm 92 and verse 12, probably one that we're familiar with. A righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, it shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So here's the palm tree being equated to the idea of the righteous. They will flourish like a palm tree. But look at the context. Just read on. Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God. Isn't that fascinating? Here's a symbol of a palm tree being used as a description of the righteous, but particularly being planted in the courts of the house of God and flourishing there in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that Yahweh is upright. Now let's come across to Revelation in chapter 3. Thinking now about the fact that the palm trees that are being used here is a symbol of these pillars or posts, and it's a symbol of the righteous being planted in the courts of the house of God, being flourishing in the future age. Now in Revelation chapter 3, in the letters to the Ecclesians, you know how at the end of each of the letters, to him that overcometh shall be granted, and that the blessing granted to those who are faithful. In Revelation chapter 3, and verse 12, which is the end of the letter to the Ecclesia in Philadelphia, verse 12, him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. We're familiar with those words. We've seen them already in Revelation 21, haven't we? And here's a promise that for those who overcome and are faithful, they will be granted to be a pillar, a single pillar in this house of God, in this house of people which is being constructed. And the name of the city of my God will be written upon them. So then we go back and we look at those pillars again in that particular light. And look up at the tower edifice and the height of it compared to the people that are there. And you look at the massive pillar that's actually there. And then you look down the street, and what do you find? We see hundreds of pillars marching off in both directions down the front of this edifice. In fact, around the building as a whole, more than 1,000 of these massive pillars that ring around this particular edifice. And what do we see? We see a picture there, brothers and sisters, of an invitation for the future. As we see those pillars marching off down the street on either side, we see a picture of the faithful of all ages, granted to be a pillar in the house of God. So then walk about the walls, stroll down the streets of that city, down the avenue, and look at each of those massive pillars. And what do we see? Well, there's the faithful of all ages. Ah, there's Daniel. Ah, there's the widow of Zarephath. Ah, there's Jairus. Ah, there's David. And as we go down, we see the faithful of all ages, these pillars that they've been granted a position as part of that glorious house. Oh, there's old brother so-and-so, remember him? Oh, there's that sister from the Ecclesia nearby. Oh, there's one of my friends. And that one at the corner, is that one there, is that us? Is that our pillar, our place in this wonderful edifice that the Father is creating? Walk about Zion. Go round about her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide forever. That's Psalm 48, verses 12 to 14. Quoting there from the RSV. And now we ask the question, is this technical? Is this dry and boring? This is our life. This is the hope that's been extended to us of becoming part of what the Father is creating from the faithful of all ages. But what we find is these themes are very rich. And all we've done now is we've just scraped the top layer off the theme of the palm tree. Let's keep going with this one element only. Let's go now to Revelation and chapter 7. In Revelation 7, we have a description of a glorious throne. Verse 9. After this I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stand before the throne and before the Lamb. This is a picture of the saints in glory. We know that because in verse 13, we'll be able to answer and say, well, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? Where have they come from? And I said to him, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me in verse 14, these are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they are now before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. So we've got a glorious picture here of the saints in the age to come. But look at the description at the end of verse 9. They stand before the throne, before the Lamb, and they're clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Well, that's interesting. The theme of palms has already been introduced for us in this idea of posts. And now we find that this vision, and these are visions, they're symbolic visions, of the immortals in the age to come, they're holding palm branches in their hands. And their robes, it says, have been made white. They've come out of great tribulation, and they've been saved, but they're made white in the blood of the Lamb, and they now stand before the throne of God. These are those who have been delivered from this great tribulation and granted immortality. Think about palm branches being white. Does that remind you of another part of Scripture? At all? Palm branches being white. So Jesus, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered the city of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem came out and they strewed their garments in the way and they were waving palm branches. We won't turn it up, but in John 12, verse 13, it says they were waving palm branches. And what did they call out? They called out, Hosanna to the King of Israel. The word Hosanna means save now. So here's this throng, and they're waving palm branches, and they're calling out, save now, save us now, to the King of Israel. Again, we've got this theme of deliverance, then, with the palm branches. Well, where does the symbol of the palm branches actually come from originally? We won't turn it up, but in Leviticus 23 and verse 40, it was part of what they used for constructing the booths at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Leviticus 23 and verse 40, in fact, let's have a look. Leviticus 23 and verse 40, and see the theme that comes out again. Leviticus 23 and verse 40. You shall take him on the first day, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, fig trees, willows of the brooks, you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God, and you'll keep a feast. Why? Verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it's a celebration of their deliverance from the land of Egypt. And all the way through we find that this idea of saving now and of deliverance is being associated with the idea of the waving of these palm branches. So if we look at the idea of the palm tree that's there, we find that it's a very rich symbol. That the uprightness of the palm tree, the branches that are there, the idea of the shelter which they had when they made the first booths, and it becomes a symbol of deliverance with how it's used through Scripture. And all we've looked at is one item only out of the picture of Ezekiel. Now there's many, many others we could look at. The cherubim themselves are a fantastic symbol to look at. And the way in which the cherubim is used, as often described as a vehicle of God's glory. And it's used to represent all sorts of different things in Scripture where God's agents go out on his behalf. the cherubic images are again used particularly in the temple when we saw the face of the lion and the man, the king priests of the age to come. And we find the cherubim described as looking towards the posts. The theme of the river itself, which goes forth and heals the Dead Sea. And we think of Yahweh being described as the fountain of living waters, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, who says that if we believe on his words, then out of our belly will flow forth fountains of living waters. And we know that's not a literal description. It's talking about the influence of those who are the righteous, those who become part of this glorious throng in the age to come. We think of these trees which bear forth fruit, and they bring healing, and they're described in Revelation as trees of life. And we think of the theme of the tree of life and how it's used through Scripture. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, Proverbs 11 verse 30. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, Proverbs 15 verse 4. And you think about the words of the saints as we are involved in teaching and educating the nations in the age to come. And that's why the symbol of the tree of life is given. Back in Revelation, I forget whether it's 2 or 3, another one of the to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh will I give to thee of the tree of life. And we find this glorious theme that runs through from Genesis to Revelation, as the apocalypse again just plucks these themes out of the scriptures and blends them together in a collage of visions. And every one of those themes is a glorious line of hope, like a golden thread, which runs through the scripture. And all of those are woven into the edifice that's described, a physical building, if you look in Ezekiel in those particular chapters. And so we're going to have to bring things to a close here, I guess, brothers and sisters and young people. But I hope you can see that we've just got a little glimpse there of this extraordinary way in which the physical building to be constructed will actually provide evidence and an invitation to the nations to actually submit, to demonstrate their own faithfulness, that they too, in turn, can become part of the glorious building which the Father is constructing, which is the building of saints of all ages, the temple of the living God.
Mark, if you can stay there for a moment.
Sure.
Our custom here is